continue here on the book of Galatians. We were studying that previously and seeing how in the first two chapters the Lord is establishing Paul's testimony as an apostle of Christ and a witness of having seen Christ. And so he has full authority, just like the other apostles, and even though he was not with the Lord for 3 years like the other apostles, nevertheless, the Lord gave him other special witnesses so that we know that he also was an apostle. And Peter then testifies to Paul that he is writing for God. So in Galatians, the second chapter, we saw where when they went to Antioch, the problem came up. Let's start in verse 12. In verse 11, Peter has come to Antioch, and Paul says, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." So definitely he was fearing men, which of course we're not supposed to do, and yet it takes a great deal of growth to not fear men. And most of the fear of the Jews was that they would be what we call disfellowshipped. They'd be put out of the synagogue, and then nobody would talk with them, no one would deal with them. And so they all feared to be alone, and so the temptation was very great. So Peter then bowed to this temptation and showed respect to persons. And then not only Peter, but in verse 13, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But these were not just ordinary Jews in verse 12. Before that certain came from James, they did eat with the Gentiles. So James was one of the pillars in the church, and of course we know that wasn't the original apostle James, but he became an apostle later. That was the Lord's brother. And so somehow he had a great effect, and men feared him. So in verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now, it takes a little while to figure that one out, but no doubt Peter understood it immediately, but for us, it takes a little while to understand how Peter was a Jew, but he was living like the Gentiles, and so then how could he compel the Jews to live like Jews when he's living like the Gentiles? So how was he living like the Gentiles? Well, let's first look at Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9. And we see that there are reprovers and there are wise reprovers. And, of course, the approach that Paul had here was very, very wise. Proverbs 9, verse 7, "He that reproves a scorner gets to himself shame." So that's not Peter. "He that rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blot." That's not Peter. "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." There's Peter. So here, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man," that's a righteous man, "and he will increase in learning." So if we're wise or if we're righteous, we're going to receive rebukes. And otherwise, we're one of these other kind of people. But it's a wise reprover on an obedient ear in Proverbs 9 and verse 10. In Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So notice here, right after he gives this instruction about receiving rebukes, he immediately gives very wise instruction. And this is the beginning of wisdom. This is what we need to do before we can grow in wisdom. So the Gentiles made no pretense of following God's law, no intention of it. Well, Peter here, in this case, had no intention of staying with the Gentiles. He willingly left the Gentiles and went to the Jews. So Peter made no pretense of obeying God's law against partiality. He was just living like the Gentile. So Paul rebuked him for living like the Gentiles. And then in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 15, we don't know if this is continued speech to Peter or whether this is teaching that Paul is doing at this time. So we are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. And then he goes on to continue teaching. And I believe we can see the verse 16 is not Paul speaking to Peter. Peter already knew these things. And so in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, the Lord is still using Paul. And in either case, Christians are spiritual Jews by nature. Remember, he said they're not all Israel that are Israel. So all the Israelites were not Israelites by nature. But Christians are spiritual Jews by nature, or they're not Christians. So we are spiritual Jews, so we're not sinners of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles are willingly sinning, and those that are Jews by nature are not sinning by nature. And of course, Jew comes from the word Judah, and Judah turned out to be a very righteous man. He was following God, and so that's why God then brought Christ through Judah. And so that's why the Jews were called Jews, because they were of the tribe of Judah. And if they were actually true Jews or true Judaites, they would obey the commands of God. So that can't be referring to the natural Jew here. It's got to be referring to Paul and the other Christians as being Israelites by nature or Jews by nature. And Romans 2:11, when we're talking about prejudice or respecter of persons, which is another way of saying being prejudiced, Romans 2 verse 11, there's no respect of persons with God. And yet God says he chooses certain kinds of people and not others. So literally this no respect of persons is no respecter of faces. So a face may have different colors, or maybe of different nations. I think I can tell several nations by their facial expressions and the form of their face. But we shouldn't judge that way. God does not judge that way, but God does judge by the heart. And he says in Acts there in verse 10, in every nation, those who fear God and keep his commandments are acceptable with God. And so God is a respecter of persons when it comes to the heart, but not when it comes to the face. So in James 2, verses 1 through 4, we find James writing to the brethren who are scattered abroad. That's all Christians here. And apparently this is a common temptation to show partiality. And here in James 2, we find partiality based on money. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of faces, literally. For if there come one into your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Well, no respecter of faces here. But now notice how there is a respecter of hearts in the next few verses. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world and those that are rich in faith? So where's that faith? Faith is in the heart. And so God is judging this man according to the amount of faith that is in his heart. And he says then he is heirs of the kingdom, which he had, God had promised to them that love him. But you have despised the poor. There's your respecter of faces, because he had outward appearance that was poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? So why do people always need a new car, a new this and a new that? And we're not talking about each other. We're talking about generally speaking in the world. And that is, if you drive an old car, you're liable to be despised, especially some of the ones that I've driven. At one point when we were in a certain place, I won't mention the place, but they literally bought me a car. And it was a little Chevette, a little car, but at least it was a new car or a later model. And I was driving an old Lincoln, at the time. It was a beautiful car, drove nicely, and the little Chevette just didn't compare. But nevertheless, they were ashamed, and so they bought me a little car. Well, then I'll tell you the rest of the story. Brett went to college, and we gave him the big car. And when we went to visit him, it was in the parking lot with a flat tire. And I said, "Aren't you driving this?" He said, "No, I'm not driving that." I said, "Well, if I gave you this little one, would you drive it?" He said, "Yes." And so I gave him the little Chevette, and we took the big one back, much to some consternation. But nevertheless, we do have a problem with those that are poor. And so we shouldn't judge that way. We should judge by the amount of faith. And that's what he says in Romans 12, verse 3. After he tells us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he says, "I say through the grace given unto me," God favored Paul, and now he's inspiring Paul, "to every man who is among you, no exceptions, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Well, how should we think? "But to think soberly according," and here it is, "as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So are we a respecter of persons, respecter of faces, or are we a respecter of hearts? So if we find a man who has great faith, what does he say? Well, he tells us to honor the elder. Why? Because he's got special qualifications. Qualifications not of the outer man, but of the inner man. So his heart is right. So we respect him and listen to him because God gives him authority. And so when it comes to someone who is poor, who has great faith, then the Lord commands us to deal with every man according to the amount of faith that he has, including ourselves. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more the Word of God we have, the more faith we have. And so we need to judge according to the heart, not according to the outer man. So Peter should have judged the Gentile brethren according to the measure of faith that they had. But of course, he judged according to their face, which was their nationality. They were not Jews. And so he judged them as not Jews and then left them. So these were new Christians. They had just been converted a little while before. So Peter should not have expected to have them to have much faith. And he should have listened to the Lord and been with them and opposed those who would not eat with the Gentiles when he knew it was right. He was the one that converted Cornelius and defended his being with the Gentiles and eating with the Gentiles. And now he's saying, "I'm sorry, I ate with the Gentiles." So he's changed. But that was fear of men. All right, in Galatians 2 and verse 16, "We're not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now that verse is loaded. It has many different truths, and we need to see each one of them here. Notice the context is following the Jewish law or not following the Jewish law. So knowing that a man is not justified, and that justified there is to be made righteous. Now, if this were going to be translated correctly according to grammar, he would say a man is not righteousified by the works of the law. But have you ever seen that word in the dictionary? It's not there. So they couldn't use a word that's not in the dictionary. So they used the normal word that we have used and changed definitions over the years. If a man is justified now, it's because he was right in what he did. But nevertheless, if we were righteousified, that would be because we were obeying the commands of God. And, of course, that's not the world's definition. They don't believe in such a thing. But nevertheless, in Scripture, this word is in the Greek, it's not justified by works of the law, not made righteous by the works of the law. So before the cross, men were justified by the law of Moses. And we'll see that in just a moment. And the context in this verse is the law of Moses. So Paul followed the law of Moses when he separated himself from the Gentiles. So who's he living like then? He's living like the Jew. He's not being willing to have anything to do with the Gentile. In John 4, verse 9, we've seen this many times, but let's read it for clarity here. John 4 and verse 9, the Jews would not have any dealing with the half-Jew in Samaria. Remember, there were a lot of Jews left there, the poor Jews, and then they brought in Gentiles, so the nation of Samaria, half Jew, half Gentile. And that's not half of them Jews and half of them Gentiles. They were mixed. They married. Or as somebody said, I'm mixed. I'm not one nationality or the other. So the woman then of Samaria said unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And then John the apostle then comments on that. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So there are no dealings there between them and the Samaritans. But nevertheless, when the gospel was preached and they went to the Samaritans and Philip preached to the Samaritans and they obeyed, the very first thing that happened was the apostle, James and John, went down to Samaria and laid their hands on them and gave them the Holy Ghost. So they didn't treat them like Gentiles after they obeyed the gospel. So in order to, the Lord had testified that he was receiving them by their being baptized into Christ. And so then James and John accepted them and no doubt rationalized, well, they're half Jews, so that's okay, God's receiving them. And besides, Jesus talked to the Samaritans and they were receiving Christ as the Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, the Lord does not separate us from the Gentiles, not in this way. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, I wrote in you an epistle, notice the difference between fellowship and company, not to company with the fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So these people are all around us, and almost everybody's covetous. So if we had no dealing with covetousness, we might be hermits. But he's telling us not to keep company. Then 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16, we are to have company with the Gentiles, but we are not to fellowship them, and that's to be in partnership with them. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. When you yoke two animals together, they work together. For what fellowship hath righteousness and unrighteousness? Now, he's not talking about going to work here. He's talking about our so-called free time when we have a choice as to who we are going to work with. And he says, don't work with these people that are unrighteous. Why? Because they have different principles. They don't follow the law of God. What communion hath light with darkness? So if a man's walking in light, how can he walk with someone who's walking in darkness? Because he will not walk in the light. He's only going to walk in darkness. So if there's any giving in, the Christian then would give in to the one walking in darkness. And what concord has Christ with Belial, the devil? And of course, Christ and the devil had nothing in common. There's no reason why Christ and the devil would ever work together. Or what part is he that believes with an infidel? So really, the one who believes in Christ is going to follow Christ as his master. He's going to obey the commands. He's going to live for Christ. Is the unbeliever going to live for Christ? Then how can they work together when they don't agree? So he tells us not to have fellowship with those in the world, but we are to have company with those in the world. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners. And this is now a different word than company or fellowship. This is the word homilia, which is companionship, literally. And it comes with being associated together. So if we're associated together with those that are evil, what's going to happen? And the Lord says, don't be deceived. You will be corrupted. The Lord's promised that. His promises don't fail. So if we are companions or associating together with those that are evil, we will be corrupted. So here in Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, now this faith of Jesus Christ is the genitive case, which is the faith that belongs to Christ. So Christ had faith in God. If we have the same faith that Jesus had, we're walking in his steps. And that's the kind of faith that we need. Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. Why? He totally trusted the Father. His faith was only in the Father. So if we also are like Christ, are we going to be walking according to the way we think or according to the way the Lord thinks and does? And then he tells us then we need to be made righteous by Christ's faith. So if we have Christ's faith and we only follow the word of God and nothing else, then we will be made righteous like Christ was made righteous, by obeying the commands of God. And then the last part of Galatians 2:16, not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right, in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4, he warns us that if we're being made righteous by the law of Moses, then we're fallen from grace and Christ is of no effect unto us. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Well, the Gentiles were freed from their idolatry, and the Jew was freed from the law of Moses. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And this yoke of bondage is slavery. So if we are joining the Gentile and living like he does, we're living in sin, that's slavery to sin. And if we're living like the Jew, we're walking according to the law of Moses, and that have been nailed to the cross. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. So why would a man be circumcised? Well, some people are circumcised today. In fact, many are, if not most. So that's not because of the law of Moses. But these people then, if they're circumcised, would be circumcised to be a Jew. And so he says, Christ will profit you nothing if you become a Jew. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's debtor to do the whole law. So if we become a Jew, we're required to obey all 613 commands in the old law. And so he says, you can't just take a piece here and a piece there. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, made righteous by the law. You're fallen from grace. Well, almost every denomination that I know teaches that righteousness of tithing. And they require a tithe. Of course, nobody does it, but nevertheless, the preacher requires it. He's preaching it, and he's preaching then the law of Moses. This is not in the New Testament. So he's trying to be made righteous by following the 10% law. That's becoming a Jew. And you can't take just one command, you've got to take them all. So they seek to be righteous by following two or three of the Old Testament commandments. Well, if they were ever in God's favor, commanding tithing would remove them, remove the man from Christ. So we can't preach tithing here. Someone says, well, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisee and Sadducee. And the Pharisee gave 10%, and Jesus testified to that in Matthew 23. So we got to give 11%. Well, it might be a good favor to go by or a good standard to go by, but nevertheless, it's not New Testament. So we can't preach it and we can't practice it, not because it's of the law of Moses. In John the 9th chapter, verses 27 and 28, the Jew actually knew they could not have two masters. If Moses was the master, then Christ could not be the master. You cannot have two masters. Matthew 7, 27, 28, he answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? He's told them how he was healed, the blind man. Will you also be his disciples? And, of course, that really set them off. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Well, they really weren't. They weren't following the law of Moses, and they weren't following Moses. But they imagined that they were. But they knew they could not have two masters. They could not have Moses as a master and Christ as a master. And so they tell him, you are Jesus' disciple. They knew he was not following the law of Moses if he was following Jesus. So Galatians 2, verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? And he says, God forbid. That God forbid in the Greek is may it not be. So he says, if we are seeking to be justified by Christ, okay, we're trying to be made righteous by Christ, then Christ is the one that shows us how to be righteous by his words, which he got from the Father. Then Paul says, we ourselves also are found sinners. So how would Paul be found a sinner? Well, if Paul is serving Christ and he's a sinner, then Christ is a minister of sin. And he says, no, that's not what's happening. We are seeking Christ to make us righteous. It's true, if we obey his commandments. Ezekiel 18, verses 5 through 9, we find that the Jews were made righteous if they followed the law of Moses. Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 5. So until the cross, the Jews were righteous when they obeyed the commands of Moses. But if a man be just, that word is righteous in the Hebrew, and do that which is lawful and right. Lawful according to what? The law of Moses. And doing what is right according to the law of Moses. And then he describes some of these things in the law of Moses. Not eaten upon the mountains, neither lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment. All these are part of the law of Moses. He hath not given forth upon usury, interest, neither taken any increase, interest, hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man. All right, if he's done all these things, if he's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments, so then that includes everything else, and he does that, then he deals truly, then he is just, he's righteous. He shall surely live, saith the Lord. So under the law of Moses, if they did these things in the law of Moses, they lived, they were alive to God. God would receive them. Of course, how many did that? Not very many. So righteousness is obeying the laws of God. When those laws were nailed to the cross in Colossians 2:14, then we're no longer justified or made righteous by following the law of Moses. it's been taken out of the way. So how would Paul then be a minister of sin? If he's teaching circumcision, then he's a minister of sin, because he says in verse 18, this is the explanation of how he would be a minister of sin. If I build again the thing which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So he's been destroying, literally making of no use, the law of Moses, making it idle. And if I build again the thing which I make idle, then I'm making myself a transgressor. So with one hand he's tearing down, the other hand he's building up the same thing. So which one is right, tearing down or building up? Both of them cannot be right, so therefore he's a transgressor. But of course he wasn't. So in verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So is this dead physically? Well, Paul's still alive physically. So how is he dead to the law? He says, I'm dead to the law by the law. So which law caused Paul to be dead to the law? That he might live unto God. In Deuteronomy 18, here's the law of Moses, and much of this is a reiteration of the former commands that were given in Deuteronomy. It's five sermons just before the children of Israel go into Canaan. And so Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Well, he's already raised up Aaron and Miriam and several others. And he says, it'll be of your brethren, a Jew, like unto me. So it's going to be like Moses. Unto him shall you hearken. So in what way was Moses a prophet? Well, he wasn't just a prophet. He was the mediator of the Old Testament. And we see that. Then verse 17, the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So Moses was not just a prophet, he was the mediator of the new covenant. He was a prophet that mediated the first covenant. So if you have another prophet like Moses, what is he going to do? Well, if he doesn't mediate a new covenant, then he's not like Moses. So this prophet then had to bring a new covenant. So in Exodus 34, verse 27, Moses was told to write the words of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So write thou these words. Well, is that the Ten Commandments? Well, we'll go down to Exodus 34, verse 28 and see. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Who was the one that wrote it? Well, in Exodus 34:29, he tells us that he had two tables of testimony. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So the Ten Commandments testify to what God had spoken directly to Israel. So that's why he calls it the testimony. It's God's witness. God gave witness by writing the words with his own finger in stone what he had spoken to the children of Israel. So that witness then was put into the Ark of the Covenant, and it remained a witness that God had spoken to the Israelites. So that is why the Ark is called the Ark of the Testimony. So many times we hear David saying, I love thy testimonies. And this is what he's talking about. He loves this Ten Commandments. So God testified that he was the God of Israel by speaking to them from the mount, and that had to be God, because no man could have ever done anything nearly like that. And so this was God's witness that Israel was his nation. In Deuteronomy 9 and verse 10, the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone, notice, written with the finger of God. So when God said, you write these things that I speak unto you, was it the Ten Commandments? Well, if God wrote them, then it wasn't Moses that wrote the Ten Commandments. It was God. Well, Moses could also have written the Ten Commandments on other tablets. And we don't know if he wrote on animal skin or some other way. But the Lord commanded him back there in Exodus 34:27. The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. After the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. So that's the covenant then that Moses wrote while he was listening to God. It took him 40 days and 40 nights to write these five books. So in Exodus 16, verses 33 to 35, Exodus 16:33, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Now remember, after a few days, the manna would stink, it would rot. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony, there's your ark, to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came under the borders of the land of Canaan. Then Exodus 25, verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. So he's going to give him this Ten Commandments, and he said, you put those in the ark. And so in Exodus 25, verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and that mercy seat is just literally a cover. You put a cover upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. That's future tense. So it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. In verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, above the cover, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So here we have three things that are put into the ark of the testimony. We have the manna that God fed them with for 40 years. It was still okay, never did rot. Also the Ten Commandments, and then Aaron's rod that budded. And so what did Aaron's rod that budded mean? It meant that God chose Aaron of all the tribes of Israel to be his high priest. So there should be no question about who should be the high priest in following years. Aaron was the one chosen, and Aaron's descendants were then chosen. So Exodus, the 26th chapter, verses 33 and 34. Exodus 26:33, and thou shalt hang up the veil upon the taches that thou bringest in thither within the veil, the ark of the testimony. The veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. So that was what was in the ark of the testimony. It was God's witness to the high priest and who the high priest would be. God's witness to the children of Israel. They were his nation. And God's witness that he fed the children of Israel for 40 years with manna that never could have happened by any man. So God was testifying then that Israel was his nation. So in Galatians 2, verse 19, I through the law am dead to the law. So how is he dead to the law then? Wherefore, my brethren, Romans 7, verse 4, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. So how did they become dead to the law? By the body of Christ. So we see that being made dead to the law in Hebrews the 8th chapter. When Jesus died on the cross, the testimony in chapter 9 of the new covenant came into force. Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. So how was Paul then taken away from the Old Testament? I through the law of Christ, am made free from the law of Moses. When he made a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So the new covenant coming in then made the first old. And then in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 15 to 17, the Lord makes it very clear that this New Testament did not have any effect, even though Jesus preached it for 3 years, it had no effect until Jesus died. And the day Jesus died then, the law came into effect, but it wasn't ratified until 50 days later. So Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. So when they have a new one, the old one's gone. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, he died for sin, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then the principle. For where a testament is, and he's the mediator of the new one, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. So as long as Jesus lived, his law did not come into effect. But as soon as he brought the new covenant into effect by his death, then the old law was nailed to the cross. And so that's how, by the law, Moses was made free from the law of Moses. I, by the law, and freed from the law. So then in verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We have a very nice song that testifies to these words. But we don't need to have a good understanding of what he's talking about, because we sing the words, we like the tune, but if the words are not understood and we don't know the Lord's meaning and have his understanding, then of course the song's not doing much good at all except keeping us entertained. So I'm crucified with Christ. All right, this refers to Romans 6, verse 6. Paul was crucified with Christ before he was baptized, like all of God's children, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Literally, don't be a slave of sin. So if we sin, we're still a slave of sin. But he died, and our old man is crucified, so we'll overcome and no longer be a slave to sinning at all. So Paul was crucified then, just like all of Christ, all of God's children are, before they are buried with Christ. And then he says, nevertheless, I live, and that refers to Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we're buried with him. The old man is buried with him by baptism into death. Why? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, resurrection, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're born from the dead, and so we're now living. Even though we've been crucified and we've been buried, now we're living. We came up out of the waters of baptism, alive in God's family and God's kingdom, in the body of Christ. So here, Paul is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he lives. He's been made a new man. But Christ lives in me. And, of course, we know need to know for sure how Christ lives in men. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 18, Paul says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here, Paul now was growing more and more in the image of Christ. And so he says in verse 18, but we all of God's children, all God's faithful children, with open face, we're not having any cover, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. So what glory are we seeing? We're not seeing physical glory. We're seeing spiritual glory. We're seeing his love. We're seeing all the different parts of the love of God. So as we see these things of Christ, he says in verse 18, we are changed into the same image. So how was Christ living in Paul? If Paul was kind like Jesus, if he were compassionate like Jesus, if he were faithful like Jesus, holy like Jesus, who was living in Paul? And he says, I'm living, yet not I. So it was, he rose to be in a new life. But nevertheless, even though he was alive again, it wasn't his life. Christ was in his heart, and he was obeying all the commands of Christ. He wasn't doing anything except by the authority of Christ. And so who was actually living in Paul? He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So whose faith did Jesus have, or did Paul have? He had the same faith that Christ had. And that faith was, he does nothing of himself, but he only does what the Father does. So if that's us, then this applies to us, that we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, but not I'm not living. Christ lives in me. We're living for him, and our life is set apart only for him. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're looking then in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. For which cause we faint not. And we're seeing Paul's spiritual growth as Christ grows more and more in him. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So he's taking up his cross daily and following Christ, and that's crucifying the old man. But nevertheless, his outward man is perishing. He says, doesn't matter. For our light affliction, verse 17, that's how he's growing, which is but for a moment. These temptations don't last that long. Works for us. So Paul has these temptations or afflictions. They're working for Paul a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why? Because we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. They're seeing the heart of Christ, the love of God. And they're having this love in them more and more. For the things which we are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul is growing every single day. And we're finding in Colossians, the third chapter, the same kind of teaching. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, you Colossians, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. What was Paul looking for? He said, we're not worried about these outward things. We're looking about the unseen things of God. Set your affection, that is, set your drawing in, your fencing in your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So it's a battle. We've got to fight that battle and get these worldly things out and get these eternal spiritual things in. And quite often we are taking the Lord's Supper and a brother will pray, Lord, take these earthly thoughts away from us. Well, we should be praying that all the time, shouldn't we? Not just at the Lord's Supper. We should set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So here we are dead. The old man is dead. So what does that mean? Well, we've been raised to walk in a new life. Now we have the mind to do all the will of God and obey every command that he's got. So that's our life. And he says, your life is hid with Christ in God. So Christ has our life. as we grow more and more in his image. And he has more and more of our life. So we have full protection. We'll not be tempted above what we're able. God will continue to work with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He says then in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So this is our hope, resurrected body of Christ, a glorious body. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he tells all these things which we need to put to death. Well, we're supposed to crucify these things. And they're a painful death when we mortify these different members upon the earth. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these. So here are parts that are not part of the love of Christ. Anger, wrath, and anger is the soft word, orge. That's being perturbed. Wrath, that's being strong in that anger. Malice, that's having any emotion or anything bad feeling toward anybody. Blasphemy, that's, of course, a very strong word. Filthy communication out of your mouth, there's your dirty jokes. Lie not one to another, we should always tell the truth, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So if this is true with us, then what is happening to us? Do we live, or does Christ live in us? And he tells us more here in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave, so also do ye. So here are all the different parts, some of the different parts of the heart of Christ. In verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect, that word elect is chosen. Now, he invites everybody, he calls everybody with the gospel, but he chooses certain people. And because he's chosen you, he says to these Colossians, and he says, you're holy, you're set apart for God, you're loved of God. You put on, then, bowels of mercies. So how are we going to put on this compassion, which is literally, the emotion of the spleen, wherever that, whatever that is. And of course, if you lose your spleen, you don't have that anymore, right? Well, this is a spiritual thing. This bowels of compassion is really what it is. And when you feel compassion, it's down low in your stomach. But that's not the real compassion. The real compassion is what you have in your heart. So when we put on this compassion, that's like Jesus. Many times he fed the people or healed the people because he had compassion on them. And when we help others, we should have compassion on the others. We shouldn't just say, oh, okay, so here, take that. We should really feel empathy with their situation and determine we'd like to solve that situation. And as we would have others do unto us, we should do unto them. And so when your son then asks you for fish, you don't give him a serpent, you give him fish. And he asks for something else, you give him what he asks for. So we'd like that for ourselves, wouldn't we? Whatever we ask, we'd like to get. So these things we need to have, the compassion of Christ. And so as we are formed more and more in the image of Christ, who's living in us? Of course, when we sin, that's not Christ living in us. But Paul was mostly stopping sinning about this time. And he said, put on humbleness of mind. And what is a humble mind? A humble mind is when God gives us a commandment, we submit to it and do exactly what he says, no more, no less. If we do more, we don't have authority. If we do less, we're rejecting authority. So we need to have authority for every single thing that we do. And if we humble ourselves then to obey all of his commandments, what's going to happen? Whoso keepeth his commandments, verily in him the love of God is perfected. So these commandments are not just commandments for doing, for the sake of doing something. These commandments will give us the heart and the love of Christ. Then meekness, and that meekness is pros. That's not doing anybody any damage. So he tells us that we shouldn't be meek, harmless as a dove, and wise as a serpent. Then long suffering. It's the word itself tells us we suffer. So if we suffer with each other, it's because somebody's done something we don't like, and we need to be long suffering. And take it patiently, take it willingly. But of course, if we think, boy, I wish he wouldn't keep doing that or she wouldn't do that, we're not taking it long-suffering the right way. We should be taking it whatever God gives us, we should receive, and understand who's working all these things together. We should understand this is God's work. We need to love God's work. Then forbearing one another, there again, has to be because a brother does something that we don't like or something against us. And forgiving one another. So we don't need to hold a grudge at any time. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. If any man have a quarrel against any, he says, even as Christ forgave you, Christ had a quarrel with you when you were doing wrong against him. And he says, so also do ye. You forgive just like Jesus forgives. So all these things is Christ living in us. And that was what Paul was telling and testifying to the Galatians. I'm an example for you, and I'm living by the faith of the Son of God, which is I'm seeking to do all of God's command, living only for God. So who wants all these things? Well, the world doesn't seem to want all these things. They want to have pleasure and enjoy their bodies. And so every time you turn around, there's a new way to enjoy the body. But we want to overcome in all these temptations. And if we're companions with that kind of people, what's going to happen? He says, don't be deceived. Evil communication corrupts. And if we're on the internet with that kind of people, guess what happens? Don't be deceived. Evil communication corrupts. So we need to limit our time with these people on the internet or with friends in the world, or people in the world, rather, not friends. Our friends should only be God's children. And we need to set our hearts more and more only on those things that are good. And we need to be praying for each other, have hope for each other. While there's life, there's hope. We should pray for each other at all times and not wish anybody any damage whatsoever. So Christ needs to live in us. We need to live by the faith of the Son of God.